You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
One of the most obvious facts about life within our culture and life in our day is that we live in a divided age. It's pointed out on every newsreel that you watch. It is the story behind most television narratives that you can watch these days. It comes back to us again and again and again that this country, this culture is radically divided, and those divisions are explained in various ways. On the one hand, you'll have political commentators who will say that this country is primarily divided between those on the right and those on the left politically, and there's a lot of warrant to that. People who claim that the division is based on some sense of morality or some social ethic, at the end of the day, you still find them siding on the right and on the left, making excuses for the immorality they find on either side and attacking the morality they find on the other, which kind of leads us to this place of saying, hey, maybe the world is divided that way between those who just associate politically with Republicans or those who associate politically with Democrats. You have others who would posit that the primary difference in the world are those who are progressives versus conservatives, and this kind of language takes on more of a social approach, that the world is not really religious or irreligious, but primarily divided by those who would say, hey, we have a longing to be unified, a longing not to cast judgment on anyone, and those on the more conservative social end of the spectrum say, no, we need to have clear boundaries on what's right and wrong, on who the righteous are and the unrighteous are. There are boundaries, there are divisions around those who are irreligious and those who are religious, increasingly, more and more. Those who simply believe in some God, whether it's the God of Christianity or the God of Islam, those associating being kind of counted in one group, and those who have no real place for religion in general, finding themselves on the other side. And so we live in a world that's trying to make sense of a division that they see everywhere around us, attributing that division to all kinds of different things, be it politics, be it morality, be it religion, whatever it may be. And I'd love to maybe stand up here and say that the Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't divide the world up that way. But the reality is that we come to a text frankly, hammers home that division and makes the division more stark. And we arrive in this room with a problem. The problem is that our world is divided. We're divided from our neighbors, and we don't know where the division lay. And whether you make the division primarily political, or you make it social, or you make it moral, there's always this element, this temptation to somehow elevate your perspective, your angle on the world over against someone else's. And then John comes along and he divides the world this way. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. So he exacerbates the problem that I can't say that word, and it now bothers me, and it's going to bother me the rest of the sermon. Exacerbates. There it is. I said it. I'll never be able to say it again. Exacerbates the problem. I did it again. The problem that we see all around us in the world. The world is divided. And John has been taught, we've been looking at this chapter for quite some time, examining this concept that God has called himself our Father, that he's declared us to be children of God, that John calls us to stop, to look, to consider the reality that we are children of God. But his goal was not simply contemplation. His goal was not simply that we would stop for a moment and think about the glory that he's our Father. No, there are massive implications that flow from the claim that we have God as our Father. In fact, the whole argument that John has been building for the first two chapters is going to kind of reach its climactic point here as he tells us, why does it matter who your Father is? Why does it matter who you call, what family you call home? And the way that I want us to attack this, kind of step into this, is that he sets up a contrast really in 3:1 through 10 that I want us to look at pretty closely and let him make the problem of our division worse for us before he makes it better. I promise, I think he makes it better. But first, I want it to land on us that the way John sees the world is not between right and left. It's not between Republicans and Democrats. It's not between the even merely the religious or the irreligious, or those who have high moral standards or those who have different kinds of moral standards. No, John sees the world as you're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. In other words, he steps into this room and he divides this room in two. He leaves no space for neutrality. He says that as we sit here right now in this room at Lake Middle School next to Sloan's Lake, there is no gray area. You're either in this room as a child of the devil belonging to him or a child of God belonging to him. So what characterizes these two families? I want you to look at just a couple of things in the text as he describes this contrast. There are those who will, first in verse 28, those who will shrink back at his coming, and those who won't shrink back. Those who will be marked by shame at his coming, and those who won't be marked with shame at his coming. And so in verse 28, he says, so that when he appears, when Christ himself appears again a second time, we may have confidence, or we will shrink back because of shame. So the first contrast is that there will be at the appearance of God himself, this God who calls himself Father, this God who is holy, this God who is good, this God that John believes created the world and spoke it into being, that this God is going to come back, and there's going to be two responses in this world to his appearing. And they won't all be good. There's some that when he comes, the response will be fear, terror, shame. And they'll shrink back. They'll hide. The other response is at his coming, they won't shrink back. They won't be filled with shame. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, he describes that at the coming of the Lord, he will be marveled at by all who belong to him. And so the way that John just divides the world between those who belong to the Father and those who belong to the devil first is, how will you respond when he appears? He doesn't divide it along political lines. He divides it along, how will you respond when you see God face to face? Second, he describes those who, look at verse 4, who make a practice of sinning and practice lawlessness. And those who don't make a practice of sinning and don't practice lawlessness. Now this word lawlessness, it's an interesting word, and it's a word that John uses here in chapter 3, and it's only used in one other place, actually in Thessalonians by Paul. And the word does not mean you're kind of an anarchist living out in the land with your Harley. If you have a Harley, I'm sorry if I just characterized you as a lawless person, an anarchist. But that's what I imagine, right? No sleeve t-shirts, riding your Harley with a big flag on the back of your Harley. And so that's not like John's picture. What he describes as lawlessness is a very special term that's used in the New Testament to describe those who oppose the rule of God. It's not those who oppose all rule in general. It's those very, very specifically, those who stand over against the rule of Jesus. They don't want him to rule. They don't want him to be king. And so what John describes here is essentially like there, again, is no neutral space for John. Your life is either aligned with the purposes of Jesus, your life is either aligned with the goodness of God and what God wants done in the world, or you stand opposed to him. By him using the word lawless here, he's investing the nature of sin, the nature of the ways that we rebel against God or don't live the way that God has called us to live. He's investing it with more meaning than simply you messed up or you did something wrong. He says that every single one of our lives has one direction either against the purposes of God, against the nature of God, against the goodness of God, or aligned with the goodness of God, aligned with the practices of God, aligned with God wants, what God desires and longs for. And so the children of the devil are those who stand opposed ultimately to what God is doing in the world. Well, the children of God are those who marvel at his coming, but they also practice righteousness. They do that which is righteous. And the word righteous, it's a word, again, it's not, it's a word that is hard for us to grasp because we've attached kind of a Brady Bunch sort of morality to the word righteousness. But by John using this word righteous, he's saying you're either, it has to do with our alignment with what God is doing on the earth. And so he says there are those who are the children of the devil and those who belong to the Father. And those who belong to the Father have aligned their way of living with that of the Father. And those who don't belong to the Father have aligned their lives with rebellion against what he wants in the world. And there's no middle ground. Your life is either marked by this kind of alignment with the purposes of God, or it's aligned with opposition to the purposes of God. Now, this is a hard one to understand, a hard one to kind of submit to. You see, John's whole argument here is not just that you go out and do certain things. It's actually connected very intimately for him with the notion of who is your Father. One of the worst things about the last year of my life has been waking up at the age of 40 and realizing that I'm just like my dad. And we all spend a large portion of our lives trying to rebel against what we saw in our parents, even if it wasn't bad. We just don't want to be like them. So my dad spent enormous amounts of time reading. He really, really liked large speakers and sound equipment. He was one of the nerdiest men you've probably ever met in your entire life. He was a computer programmer, and he spent most of his days in front of a computer screen. He had weird idiosyncrasies about the things that he was deeply passionate about and liked. He knew more about sound equipment than any other human being that I've ever met. And so I looked at his life and I said, there's so many things I admire about my dad. He loved the Bible. He was kind. But I remember waking up at some point and realizing, like, I spent inordinate amounts of time researching and trying to understand the most obscure, nerdy things about speakers and amps and audio equipment. I woke up and realized that, like, hey, I really, my best day, my family is out of town this weekend, my wife and my children. And so I was like, you know, it's like, I don't know how many of you have kids and are married, but that weekend when it like never happens and your family's out and you're like, I have a Saturday where I completely get to determine what I do today. And so like for the whole week, I'm thinking about my Saturday. I get a Saturday where I get to do whatever it is that I want to do. I'm not subject to anybody else's soccer games, we can talk about children's soccer some other time. I don't have to go to some birthday party in somebody else's part of town, and we can talk about children's birthday parties at some time as well. But I get to literally, I have a whole Saturday where I get to decide what I want to do. You know what I did? I literally didn't get out of my sweatpants. I read all day, watched football, and researched speakers and sound equipment. I mean, it like dawns on me yesterday, like, I'm just like my dad. Dad didn't want to go out. He didn't want to go be with people. He wanted to, like, sit all day and read. He wanted to sit all day and do weird research on what new speakers were coming out. And you wake up and you realize, I'm just like my dad. This reality is something I think that strikes all of us about the time we turn 40, maybe mid-40s. You start realizing, like, hey, what I remember of my parents is actually what my life is all about. It's actually what it's just like. And if we're honest, we kind of admit that. This is not just a funny anecdote. For John, this is actually his understanding of how the world works. You always act like your father. And so at the center of what John has been building, the case that he's been making, is that if God is your father, you'll begin to look like your father. If the devil is your father, you'll slowly begin to look like your father. And that this is simply the way the world is. There's no avoiding this fact. There's no kind of breaking out of the cycle. If God is your father, if you are a son or a daughter of the living God, your life will increasingly reflect what God is like. And he tells us, right in the middle, look with me at verse 5. You know that he being Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. John says, look, Jesus appeared. His whole purpose was to get rid of sin. And he does so in two ways. One, he gets rid of sin by atoning for our sins. We talked about in chapter 2 that Jesus comes and he dies in our place, eliminating our guilt for sin. But two, he also comes he says in chapter 2, that we may stop sinning. And so Jesus' agenda for the world, Jesus' agenda for our lives, is to eradicate sin from the ground up, to deal with our guilt, and then ultimately to get rid of sin in us altogether so that sin is eliminated and cast out from the world. And John's argument is, if you are a son of the Father, this one who came to get rid of sin, that will increasingly look like your life. The getting rid of sin. If the devil is your father, increasingly your life will reflect the values of your father, which is lawlessness, a general opposition to the purposes of God, the goodness of God, a refusal to submit to the law of God and what God's ordained for us. So I want to make the problem just a little bit worse. You see, most of us, when we hear this call to like, hey, we're to be righteous, we're to look like what God wants us to look like, we're to practice righteousness, we're to do good things, we generally associate that with a kind of life that we don't really want. And we think about the kind of life, this lawless sort of life, we think about that kind of life, and it's a life we don't really want. I spent the first 2 years of my college experience attending a college that had more rules than you can possibly imagine. I mean, they had rules about what you could wear each and every day. They had rules about what you could eat and drink. They had rules about what time you had to wake up in the morning. They had rules about what time you had to go to bed at night. They had rules about when you were allowed to be loud and when you had to be soft. They had rules about the way that when you're a freshman, the way you had to walk down the hall and what the 4 feet that you could walk down the hall were. It was a college experience marked supremely by rules, by laws. I attended that college, and after 2 years decided I didn't want to go to that college anymore. And what's interesting is the pendulum swung completely the other way. And so I had one experience for 2 years. It was, hey, I have to literally eat my food like this. Like that was like the motion you had to do with your arm to eat lunch. And then I went to a school where there were seemingly no rules. I could do whatever I want. Absolute lawless. I could wake up whenever I wanted to wake up. If I didn't want to go to class, like no one would call me and yell at me for that. I don't know if you went to a college where you could do that. Like there's colleges where you don't have to go to class. You just pay them money and they give you a grade. And it may not be a good grade, but you don't actually have to show up for anything. My previous school, like not only did you have to go to class, if you didn't show up for class, someone was gonna like literally walk into your room and like stand you there and yell at you and make you do push-ups. And so those were my two experiences. Now what was interesting is when I went to the school that didn't have the rules, oh, that first year, it's amazing what will happen to your grades when you don't go to class. It's amazing what will happen to your grades when you don't have someone there telling you when you have to get up and when you want to go to bed. And the reality was, when I look at both of those extremes, kind of my first year when I transferred to this small college in Chicago versus my last year or my first 2 years at this other school where it was a military academy. So like there's all kinds of rules. Everything's being dictated. I don't want either one. And we tend to view the extremes in those ways. But one, we look at those who obey all the rules, the people who actually obey the speed limit. And we look at those people, especially when you're in a hurry and it's your wife, we say, hey, can you just like not obey the rule? Can you just drive faster? And we look at them and say, why is the rule such a standard for you that you can't break it ever? It's almost like you're too good for everybody else. You obey all the rules, you do everything everybody wants, and you live this kind of squeaky clean kind of life. And we don't want that. And then we look at lawlessness, and at the end of the day, we don't want, well, the result of a semester of not going to class and not obeying any of the rules. In fact, and not really doing, just kind of doing whatever you want. We don't want either one. Neither one really appeals to us. And so I want us to come to terms with the kind of life that John describes, because yes, John describes it as either a life marked by practicing righteousness, a life that's not marked by practicing sin, a life submitted to our Father. But the way that he describes it is compelling and beautiful. And if we leave it merely with, hey, you either do the right thing or you don't do the right thing, then we'd miss entirely the nuance, the beauty that John uses to describe the way he divides the world. The way that he divides the world is not between goody-two-shoes who have to do all the right things and those who don't. Rather, he describes it in two really, really different ways than that. First, he uses this phrase again and again and again, in which he describes it, those who practice righteousness or move towards righteousness or move towards obedience. He's made a real point to come back again and again in chapter 1 and chapter 2 to tell us that the thing he's describing is not some sort of kind of holistic, moralistic perfectionism. In other words, John's made it really, really clear that the way the world is divided is not those who always do the right thing and those who only do the wrong thing. No, what he's describing is a kind of trajectory of life in which we're moving towards righteousness, moving towards reflecting and looking like God more and more and more over the course of our lives. What he's not talking about, just to make that absolutely clear, is that the world is not divided for John, nor for us, between those who are self-righteous, those who do all the right things, and those who don't do the right things. No, rather, it's divided between those who have been graciously rescued by a Father and are moving slowly sometimes, painfully slowly sometimes. Sometimes it feels like you're standing still, but moving towards a kind of obedience to God, a kind of love for God, a kind of submission to his rule that changes everything in your life, and those who aren't moving in that direction. The second thing, and I think it's really, really important and noted, that look at the end of verse 10. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, the problem with that kind of model of self-righteousness is that it's often not marked by or saturated with love. And John says those who belong to God, those who are the children of the Father, are constantly doing two things. One, they're moving towards righteousness. They're slowly, painfully growing towards righteousness. They can't stay the way they've always been. And two, they're always moving towards love. They're always moving towards loving their neighbor and caring for those around them. This is the kind of children God has. Not unloving, self-righteous zealots who've kind of accomplished everything in their lives and can measure their life by their adherence to rules. But a kind of life that is constantly straining, fighting, pushing towards obedience to and intimacy with their Father. And they love people. They love people around them. They're not self-righteous. They're kind. They love. They bear people's burdens. They walk alongside them. John's actually going to spend the rest of this chapter, which we'll come back to next week, to describe a kind of life marked by this kind of love. What do the children of God do? They strain towards righteousness, and they love people around them. That's who the children of God are. A picture that he gives us is that he says we can't continue in sin. Your old anxieties, your old fears, your old selfishness, the way that you get irritated with other people. He says you can't remain in those things because God's seed abides in you. If you plant an oak tree seed and then you pour concrete, slabs of concrete, over the top of that seed and that seed begins to grow, what happens to the concrete? It cracks. It breaks apart. The tree always finds a way to push its way through whatever's going on. And this is the way that God describes what he's done for us, the kind of life that all of us should be moving towards if we really do have God as our Father. There are slabs, inches, feet maybe, of concrete in your life. Things that have been built up over decades and years, habits, ways of thinking about the world, ways of interacting with people. And John says this, no, if you belong to God, if God is your Father, he's going to wreck the concrete. It may be slow, it may be painful, but it will grow. It will always grow. This is the model of life, the model of obedience to God that he teaches in this chapter. How do we pursue that? How do we as a people become a kind of people marked by that kind of growth, both towards one another and ultimately towards God himself? I think it goes back to the thing that we've hit upon the last 2 weeks, and it's something that you see running throughout the chapter. The beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see, behold, look at. He says, consider the kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. There's a theme here that the way that we grow in this kind of righteousness is not by kind of strapping on our boots and pulling them on and kind of gritting our teeth and working to become better people over time by our own efforts. No, what John sets before us is the way that we're transformed, the way that we're changed, the way that we become both more loving to the people around us and become more obedient to and submitted to the reign of God, our Father, is by looking and beholding something. By seeing the nature of God's love for us. He actually brings this out a couple of times by saying that what we will be, that we'll be changed, he says at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 2, we'll be like him because we will see him as he is. There's a connection for John in this chapter between seeing, beholding the nature of God, the character of God, the beauty of God, ultimately the kindness and love of God, seeing that, really understanding that, really being gripped by that, and ultimately being transformed. On the last day, you will, if you stand and marvel at the coming of God and you don't shrink back in shame, it won't be because you think you've accumulated enough good works or that you've been obedient enough or you've done enough good things. At the end of the day, you won't shrink back in shame. You won't be afraid because you stand as a child of God, having been beheld, having looked at, having meditated on, thought on, celebrated together. The stunning reality is the God of the universe loves you. That he's dealt with your sins in the body and blood of Jesus. That he's adopted you to be his son or his daughter. That for John, as we behold that, as we see that, it changes us. Sin dies, not because of mere self-discipline, because you've sung about and you've read about and you've prayed in response to and you've confessed sins because you've seen and beheld and trusted in the love of a God who has rescued us and adopted us. In the end, you'll love your neighbor, you'll love your roommate and the people you work with, and you'll love your baristas, you'll move towards people, you'll love brothers and sisters, not through kind of a self-discipline, mere self-discipline that kind of grits your teeth and says, I'm gonna do something unselfish today. No, you'll move towards people, loving them, laying down your lives for their good, because you've beheld, you've rested in, you've gathered on a Sunday to sing and to celebrate, you've meditated on day in and day out the stunning reality that the God of the universe loves you, that he's dealt with your sins through the coming of Jesus, that he's adopted you and not left you as an orphan or a child of the devil, but called you his son or his daughter, not because of anything he saw and delighted in you, but because of free, sheer free grace. To think on these things, to look at these things, to behold these things will absolutely transform you. John divides the world not between those who do the right thing and those who fail to do the right thing. He divides the world between those who have been embraced by and been amazed by and awakened to the reality that the God of the universe loves them and those who refuse to see and know and rest in that love. Martin Luther, the famous reformer who we just celebrated a couple weeks ago, his 500th anniversary of him launching the Reformation, he said that the core sin, the heart of all sin, is simply this, a failure to believe, a failure to trust in the love of the Father. Let's pray.